They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, where when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they were kept quiet because on their road they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he had placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whosoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whosoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does the miracle in my name can be in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whosoever is not against me is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward."
Okay, good morning. I'm used to this new arrangement here. Okay, Ron, we good? All right. So before we get into our passage for today, just a couple things. I want to remind us, because it's been a little while, we are in the Gospel of Mark. We took 6 weeks off for Advent and Christmas to focus on Eileen's, also to focus on Eileen's baptism. And we are now back in this year-long trek through the Gospel of Mark. Just as a reminder where we left off, we were at Mark's Great Divide. The first half of Mark's Gospel focuses on this question, who is this Jesus? So Jesus has just been recognized by Peter as the Messiah, as the one that the Jewish people have been waiting for to restore Israel and to usher in the kingdom of God. And now we've gone over that great divide. The second half of the book turns to the questions, what kind of Messiah will he be and what has he come to do? And I want you to notice that the pace is really going to pick up in our story. There's going to be this relentless movement towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. We actually started this series last Easter, and the plan is to finish it up by Easter. Up until this point, we've basically gone almost verse by verse, passage by passage, and in order to arrive at the end of Mark by Easter, we'll need to skip some passages, so a heads up about that. But I want to take this as an opportunity to encourage you and remind you that if you are not already on a plan where you are daily reading the scriptures, I want to highly encourage that. And a number of us from Midway are going through the New Testament this year. If you've tried to do the whole Bible in a year, you can quickly get a lot. You can get behind. It becomes not very manageable. But this one it's only a chapter a day, and you get 2 days off a week, so you can quickly catch up to where we are. So just an opportunity to do that. I say that because it happens to start in the Gospel of Mark, so it'll also give you a chance to catch up and remind yourself of all we've covered. Second thing I want to do before we get into this passage, I want to just take a moment to remind us what it is we do each Sunday. What is, at least at this portion of the worship service, what is it we're doing when we open up the scriptures and look at them? And though there's maybe an obvious question in some ways, but we don't do this to find a way to fill 30 minutes into the service, find a way to entertain ourselves. We don't look at it as a book who's going to solve all our problems or tell us how to have our best 2021. It's not even strictly about getting information in our heads. There's lots of information we learn. This is not a history book. We open this book up week after week because we have this trust, this belief that this is the living word of God. Meaning we, unlike every other book that we open up or whatever we media content we consume during the week, something's different about us because we believe, we trust that as the living word of God, it continues to speak to us today. These aren't dead words. And we invite the Holy Spirit to open our ears so that we can hear that word. And most importantly, we want to hear from the one we say is the word, is the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And I just want to just take a moment in light of the last week's events to just remind ourselves that words are powerful. We saw that last Wednesday in the nation's capital when the president contributed to the inciting his supporters to take violent and destructive and ultimately what became deadly action as supporters stormed the nation's capital. Words are powerful. Words are really powerful when they come from people in positions of leadership and responsibility, which is why I just want to take this opportunity to say, it's these words, and ultimately the word made flesh that we look to direct our actions, to give us counsel, to guide us, to inform our decisions, and to shape our imaginations. So before we dive into this word, let me pray for us. God, we gather together this morning in the midst of a tumultuous and painful and frightening moment in our country. We're saddened, we're heartbroken, and we are worried. And we ask the question, to whom shall we turn? To whom shall we go? And so we answer, Lord, it is you that we turn to. It is you, as Peter said, that has the words of eternal life. It is you who has the words that will never fail. And so I pray, Lord, this morning that through your Spirit, give us ears to hear what you're saying to us this morning as we again open up your word. Give us the courage and strength to act on the word that we hear. Amen. Okay. If you're following along, we're in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So Jesus and his disciples are in Galilee. They're on their way to Capernaum. And just as a reminder, essentially all the action in our story has taken place in Galilee. So this is the northern region of Israel. This is where Nazareth is. This is where the Sea of Galilee is. Capernaum is. This is where Bethsaida is. So many of these places where this action has happened in Galilee. So this is the kind of the center of Jesus' operations. This is where he teaches great crowds. He performs great miracles. We saw him feed thousands and walk on water. And this is, so interestingly, this is our last reference to Galilee in Mark until after Jesus' resurrection. So again, as I said, Peter makes this great confession. Our story pivots, and now we're going to be moving towards Jerusalem, moving towards Jesus' death on a cross. And I want you to notice that Mark says that Jesus is teaching his disciples. So in Mark's gospel, we read numerous times that Jesus teaches. We know that teaching was an important part of Jesus' ministry. But unlike the other gospels, we rarely actually get to hear what it is that Jesus taught. We don't get the content of the teaching. If you do what I did, you flip through Matthew's gospel, you'll get into these big blocks if you have a red letter Bible where it highlights Jesus' words, just where Jesus is spending a lot of time teaching, and we get that. And if you flip through Mark, you'll see very different. Only a couple times are you seeing blocks of red where we're getting the content of Jesus' teaching. And so it should make us pause and think, this is important. Mark's going to actually tell us what it is that Jesus is teaching here. So Jesus, again, the pace is picking up. His time on earth is coming to an end. What is he going to focus on? He's going to focus on his disciples. We read in this the text here that he's private. There's not the big crowds here. And he's going to have to get them to understand something. This is what he says to them. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So now this is our second time that Jesus has predicted his death, that he's going to be killed, that he's going to rise again. At verse 32, but they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So again, similar to the first time Jesus predicts his death, the disciples don't get it. They don't understand. This time they keep their mouths shut. If you remember last time, Peter spoke up and got strongly rebuked. You know, are they being quiet because of that? Or are they in a state of denial? I think sometimes we hear something, maybe like the disciples did, and we literally don't understand. We have to ask for clarification. There's other times that we understood what was told to us, but we don't really want to understand what was said to us. And Jesus here, he flat out tells them, look, this is gonna happen. He doesn't use a parable. He's not cryptic about it. He says in as plain and clear of language as you can imagine, you think I'm going to Jerusalem to overthrow the Roman government and restore Israel. But I'm telling you right now, that's not going to happen. I'm the Messiah. I'm the rightful king of Israel. But rather than conquer with a great show of might, I'm going to die in weakness. And they don't get it. They don't get it again. Why is that? We've talked about this. A suffering Messiah makes no sense. In their minds, it's an oxymoron. And there's no category in their minds, even from the Old Testament scriptures, which they would have known, that would have given them this idea of a Messiah who would suffer and be killed. But look again at verse 32. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about him. So not only did they not understand, we actually read from Mark that they were afraid to even ask. Why would they be afraid to ask a follow-up question? Because they're afraid. I think they're afraid to understand what Jesus is actually saying. They don't want to hear what Jesus is saying. They're in a state of denial. What Jesus is telling them doesn't fit into these ideas they have of who Jesus is. And it's so easy. To kind of beat up on the disciples here. You know, Jesus spells out crystal clear language what's going to happen. These guys are too dense to get it. But let's be honest here. This isn't just their problem. This isn't an old problem. I think this is our problem today. For all of us, we're bent in a certain way that we inevitably hear what we want to hear. That we hunger to be told we're right. It feels good to be told you're right. It feels good to be told what you already believe is exactly right. And it's hard. If somebody's telling you something different, it's hard to listen to that. I know that from firsthand experience. When somebody's telling us ideas that contradict our own, either we'll deny it or we're really good at kind of filtering out the things we don't agree with and letting in the things we agree with and kind of working with that. And so I just want to say the disciples are not alone in their distorted image of Jesus. Every one of us has in some way distorted a picture of Jesus. We have an image of Jesus and we're reluctant to change that. So as the protests and riots broke out Wednesday, everything was coming at us so fast. It was so hard to process what was happening. And this will emerge for years and years to come, what actually happened that day. I don't know about you. For me, it was a combination of shock and surprise, like, I cannot believe what I'm seeing. And yet, at the very same time, I do believe what I'm seeing. I'm not totally surprised. It was fear, it was concern, it was anger, it was sadness. But lots of emotions I think that many of us are still dealing with today. But I'm a pastor, I'm a follower of Jesus. And what was really, really painful for me about Wednesday was that so many of those images, God's name was there. God's name was literally everywhere Wednesday. I mean, everywhere. It was on signs and banners and flags that said, Jesus saves, and God's guns and Trump, and Jesus is my savior, and Trump is my president. You know, there's even been a conversation this week among historians. Was that the first moment a Confederate flag ever was in the Capitol? It never happened during the Civil War, but there was a Confederate flag flown in the nation's capital on Wednesday. Shocking, horrifying. As far as Christians, as shocking and horrifying as that was, one of the first flags to enter that Capitol was the Christian flag. It was carried into the Senate chamber by a rioter. Much of what happened Wednesday quite literally happened under the name and under the banner of Jesus. And we abhor any violence of any form by any person. There's been lots of violence that have happened. This is not the first violence by a mob. But there's something just particularly painful for me, and I would assume all of us as followers of Jesus, when this is done in the name of our Lord, not by everyone, but by a whole lot of people. Jesus' disciples 2,000 years ago, they wanted so bad Jesus to march into their capital and overthrow the government. And they wanted to do it under Jesus' name. They wanted to do it under the name of the Messiah, and they wanted to do it through his power. And Jesus said to them, no, it's not going to work that way. I'm not going to kill our enemies. I'm actually going to be delivered into their hands. They're going to kill me. And this must have been really, really, really hard for the disciples to hear. You know, as Jewish people living in occupied Palestine, they had experienced oppression. Man, they were understandably hungering for a deliverer. I mean, it's no wonder they wanted to ignore and deny and just make Jesus stop talking about dying. Misunderstanding the way of Jesus is not just a problem for them. It's a problem for us now. And it's a problem for those people gathered in front of the Capitol on Wednesday. It's a problem for all of us to some degree tuning in this morning. And it's why Jesus is calling all these years later, like he was in Mark's gospel, whoever has ears, let him hear. Look, I know what I'm telling you is hard. I know it's counterintuitive. I know it goes against many of our primal desires for revenge. I know it goes against our tendency to look around and see the people we disagree with as our enemies and to hate them. If whatever temptation you are feeling to hate at this moment, and if you don't think Jesus experienced that, you're wrong. Whatever's bubbling up, whatever bubbled up in you this week, and you were tempted to hatred, Jesus knows that feeling, trust me. Whatever injustice you've experienced, whatever grudge you're holding, whatever you're feeling right now, whatever you're tempted to take the path of hate instead of the path of love, it's nothing compared to what Jesus experienced, or even what his disciples experienced, if we're totally honest. He calls us and he calls them to a different way. And not only does he call them to that way, he models that way. That's one of the things that's so amazing about Jesus. Jesus always models what he's saying. Verse 33 and 34. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So Jesus, in our passage here, Jesus and the disciples now arrive at Capernaum. And apparently on the way, they've had this argument. And so they get to the house and Jesus says, "Hey, what were you guys arguing about back there?" And the disciples are silent. If you're a parent, you know this scene all too well. You walk into the middle of an argument, you walk into the middle of a fight and you ask what's happening and silence. And the silence basically kind of says it all. Same thing here. The disciples know it's a clear indication of guilt and they're embarrassed and they're about what was happening in this argument. But look at what Mark's done here. I pointed this out. Mark is a brilliant writer. He's juxtaposed. He's put side by side these two incidents. Because remember, Jesus has just said, "I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men." What are the disciples talking about? It's a tragic scene. It's also at the same time kind of a comic scene. So get this in your mind here. Jesus is up front. He's saying, "I'm walking to my death." Quite literally, "I'm walking to my death." Disciples are straggling behind him. They're pushing and shoving like kids in a schoolyard, trying to jockey to say who's going to be the best, who's going to be the greatest. Man, Jesus is going to be king. He's on his way to be king. Who's going to be the best? You see the contrast here? James Edwards puts it this way. Jesus speaks of surrendering his life. The disciples speak of fulfilling theirs. Jesus is counting the cost of discipleship. They are counting its assets. Jesus is laying out in very clear, very stark terms the cost of this mission he's on. The disciples are doing the exact opposite. They're trying to figure out, how is this going to benefit us? How is this going to increase our greatness? Thinking about all the benefits. Verse 35, sitting down. So now Jesus is in the house. He's in this kind of teaching, this traditional teaching position for a rabbi. He calls the 12 and says, anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all. And I heard somebody this week point out something I think I missed, and I think it's easy to miss. Jesus is not actually chastising them. He's not rebuking them for seeking greatness, for wanting to be great. I think that's easy to miss. Jesus doesn't say, how dare you want to be great? You are a worm. You will never be great. Don't even think about desiring greatness. No, Jesus said, okay, you want to be great? Be a servant. The word in Greek here is the ordinary word for waiting tables. So, you know, think in our minds today, a waiter, a waitress. And generally in the Greek-speaking world, being a servant like this was pretty undignified. The Greek philosopher Plato, years before, had said, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? And now Jesus says, no, actually service in God's kingdom, that's how you become great. See, what Jesus says, he's not saying, how dare you seek greatness. No, he's redefining greatness. So when I think about my four grandparents and their generation, and many of you in our congregation, this is your generation too. Correct me if I'm wrong later, but I don't get there was an enormous amount of pressure to achieve kind of greatness and maybe how we define it today. So certainly my grandparents wanted to do good things. They had aspirations. They wanted to buy a house, and they wanted to put their kids through college, and they wanted to save for retirement. And I think we probably, most of us probably have these aspirations today. But there's also the expectation we want to be great for many young people. Christian and I went to school in West Texas, and in the early 2000s, late 90s, the motto of the school at the time was equipping students to change the world. And you think about it, that's a decent amount of pressure. Congratulations, you've spent 4 years, you've graduated. You know, all you need to do now is go change the world. All you need now is go make your mark in the world. Go do something big. Go achieve greatness. Go be someone. Here's the problem. Again, we're comparing these different ways to greatness, the greatness of the world or the way Jesus. Here's the problem with greatness in the world. I'll give you a few examples. Here's the problem. No matter what metric you're using to kind of figure out how great I am, your balloon is always going to be popped at some point. I'll give you these. You're going to probably say this is greatness, but let me give you a few examples from my life. When I was younger, I thought I was pretty tough when it came to hiking. So I spent a couple summers climbing in the mountains in Colorado and Wyoming, and I'd be out on a high peak, a 14,000 foot mountain in Colorado, and I'd think, man, I'm pretty tough right now. And I'd look over, and there'd be like somebody in their 60s literally running up the mountain, literally running up the mountain. Or when I was farming in Illinois, I'd think, you know, we did pretty good this season. We had some pretty good yields. I think we're getting better. And then in the winter, I'd go to a big farm conference up in Wisconsin. And for 3 days, I'd hear all these farmers talk about their operations and talk about what they were doing. And I'd walk away and be like, man, our farm is a failure. Or you preach a sermon. This happened to me once when I was guest preaching. This didn't happen at Midway. And you give it all, you worked on it hard all week, you gave it all in delivering the sermon, and someone afterwards comes up to says to you, hey, have you heard this one guy preach? Don't get me wrong, I mean, your sermon was good. you really need to hear this guy preach. I don't know how you see greatness. I doubt it's probably any of those ways. How successful your business is, how great of a mom and dad you are, or grandparents you are, or how much money you have in your bank, or how many followers you have on Twitter. Whatever you aspire, whatever's going to make you great, here's the sober reality. Guaranteed, someone out there is mopping the floor with you, like literally. Like most of us, we might be good at something, hopefully, that's great. Very few of us are great by the world standards. This is why this line is such good news by Jesus. You want to be great in my kingdom? Greatness is not reserved for this handful of super brilliant people with incredible gifts and physical abilities. No, in my kingdom, greatness is available to every believer in the simple task of serving other people. And that's super good news. You know, we want to live lives of purpose. We want to have lives of meaning. We want to give our lives to something that's bigger than ourselves. A lot of the aspirations to be great, they're not bad. They're not rooted in bad things. Jesus affirms that, but he redirects it. And he does it. He's such a good teacher. He takes this child. He's going to do an object lesson now. And he does, because he's not just going to give instruction. He's going to model that with a very concrete example. Verse 36, he took a child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." So a couple things here. If we're going to understand this object lesson, we need to recognize two things. One, do not think of children in Jesus' day as we think of children today. We are very, as a culture, not saying this is all bad, but we're extremely sentimental about children. We love children. Children get a lot of attention, like probably a lot of times too much attention. Like we live in a very child-centric culture. Children have rights in our culture, good thing. Sometimes they wield a little too much power in the house. I was reading yesterday, so the top earner, some of you might know this, but you can earn money on YouTube. You get, you know, there's advertisements and all this. So the top earner, 2020, 9-year-old kid named Ryan. He has a channel on YouTube called Ryan's World. And it's, from what I understand, it's basically videos of him mostly unboxing toys and doing kind of lighthearted story clips. 2020, from those YouTube clips, Ryan earned $29.5 million. $25.5 million, a 9-year-old. So when Jesus takes a kid in his arms, don't think of kids today who get lots of attention and who have massive earning potential. No, in Jesus' day, children have no power. They have no status, no rights. They're super far down on the totem pole. They're lowly. They're insignificant. So we got to get that. We got to recognize that. Get this beautiful image of a, like, sentimental image of a child out of our heads. But secondly, we don't miss what Jesus is saying here. As I read it, I had to keep reading it again and again, because I immediately want to say, oh, Jesus is telling us to be like this child. No, Jesus isn't telling us to be like this child. He's using this child as an example to imitate. So he's not telling disciples, be like this child. He's saying, hey, this child, this really, really, and this person who is so insignificant in most people's eyes, that's the one you need to serve. He's saying, hey, you want to be great? Good, 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 good. The greatest thing you can do is to serve these people who are totally forgotten, who are the nobodies in society, who have no influence, no fancy titles, no priority, no importance except to God. You know, think about it. Like, if Jesus were here today, he probably wouldn't take a child. Who would be the socially invisible, the outcast that Jesus would take in his arms today? From the world's perspective, this doesn't seem like that much. Doesn't seem that great, does it? Doesn't seem like that much is happening. You imagine that person, whoever comes to your mind, imagine doing something in service for them. Like, it doesn't seem kind of earth-shattering, does it? But look what Jesus is saying in the text here. He's saying, in reality, that really humble act of kindness, it sets off this kind of chain reaction, and it reaches all the way up into heaven. I mean, think about that. This is really amazing. So whatever is done to the least, as he'll say in another place in Matthew, these ones that are so insignificant in the eyes of society, whatever is done to them is then done to Jesus, And then whatever is done to Jesus is done to God. That's what the text says. It's really a remarkable passage, text. See the chain reaction that's set off by this simple action? Words are powerful. Words are powerful because they have the power to incite people to action. And Jesus is inciting his followers, his supporters, not to violence, not to hate, not to destruction, but to service. Man, service is a big deal to Jesus. It's really, really be hard to overstate how important service to others is in Jesus' mind. It is in many ways the primary way that we both follow him and imitate him and fulfill his mission. And like good leaders, Jesus is not using a royal we. He's not saying, hey, we should do this. And he really means whoever else. No, he's saying he's doing it himself. He's taking this child, right? I was thinking about this. Just a few minutes ago, this child was invisible in this house. This child was in the shadows. The disciples probably didn't even realize there was a child in there. If you've lived in a culture where children are not treated like they are in our culture, a lot of times they're just invisible in the house. And he takes that child out of the shadows and puts him right. He takes him in his arms, tender scene. And you know, the disciples are probably shocked by what's happening. What is the rabbi doing? And he's modeling them. He's not just saying, hey, you go out and serve. He's doing it right there. And he's not going to stop at this child. He's headed to a cross. And the disciples, again, just another chapter in chapter 10, they're going to again be having these conversations. They're not going to get it. They're going to want to seek and talk about greatness. And he's going to say to them, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus gives us the ultimate example of service. He holds nothing back, not even his life. I encourage you, I encourage myself to let our teacher, our master, our Lord, incite us this day with these words and with his actions to take the path of love and service.